If you have a Bible with you, or a device, I never used to say that when I was a young pastor, open it to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, and then back up a couple of verses to the last two verses in chapter 2. Actually going to start there, even though we're kind of technically starting in chapter 3 this morning. So, as we look at this, in our studies to date in 2 Thess, we've been looking at the fact that the Christian community in Thessalonica was under severe, terrible persecution. They were under it. We've also been looking at one of the reasons for Paul's writing 2 Thessalonians. Only 3 weeks or 3 months after he had sent off his first letter, he's writing the second letter. There was a report circulating among them that alleged that the Apostle Paul himself had written a letter and that he was stating there that they were already in the day of the Lord, that time when God's wrath will be poured out on an unbelieving world. Hadn't happened then, hasn't still happened now. And so he's letting them know that's not the reason you're being persecuted. That's not the reason for the trouble that you're in. It's not the reason for the breaking that you're going through. So if you were with us last week, you'll see the result of this false doctrine connected to their persecution, that Paul had let them know that that was not their ultimate destiny. He says, no, 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 it's not. And folks, many times over the years as a pastor, my counsel is simply no more than just wanting to encourage someone. It will not always be this way because we go through things and sometimes we need to be reminded it's not going to always be like this. He's telling them that their true destiny lies in the fact that God had predestined them for eternity in his presence and that he had done so before the foundations of the world. We looked at that last week. So he's bringing them great comfort and hope as he consoles them in the knowledge that their present circumstances aren't the end of it. They're not all that there is. So we finished last week with Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. We'll start there this morning. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So Paul had two desires for the Thessalonians. The first was that they would be comforted and consoled regarding the angst that was created by the false information that they were being fed concerning the day of the Lord. The second is that they needed God's grace in order to stand firm and to hold on. That was what we looked at last week, to stand firm and hold on as they defended the gospel in the midst of very tough circumstances. Lots of people coming against them. So it's in that context that we come to chapter 3 here in 2 Thessalonians, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. So Paul now begins a series of final exhortations. If you understand what an exhortation is, as a younger Christian, I thought exhortation is just kind of an excuse for somebody to yell at somebody. That's not it. What it means is to strongly encourage, to exhort someone, to strongly encourage them. And he's going to give some strong encouragements to this church as he closes up this, his second letter. So the word finally here in verse 1 brings the idea that he's wrapping things up, that he's bringing this letter to an end. Now he's going to pull all the things together that he's covered. And he's essentially saying, let me pull the things together from the two letters that I've written to you about the return of Christ and the events surrounding his coming. Remember, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are Paul's eschatological letters. They are the ones that he wrote with the end times in mind, addressing issues that had come up within the Thessalonian church, this infant church, birthed only a little over a year before. And he covers some weighty subjects for a bunch of new Christians. That's remarkable because he's saying, look, you need to get this right. Because, what you believe is really important. And the way that you interact, the way that you live your life now in light of then is important. It shapes the way that you deal with things because you have hope. So, Remember, too, that these first epistles, these are the first two epistles that Paul wrote in the New Testament. He wrote 13 letters, 14 if you count Hebrews, but I'm not saying he wrote it. Probably. Anyway, I just avoid that because the writer's not known. But they're the first two things that Paul writes as inspired writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit to put down as he puts his quill to the page and writes these things out for them. So in here, too, we see that in verse 1, he says he addresses them as brethren. Now, that's a family word, and he uses that word, interestingly enough, in these two short letters, he uses it 24 times. And that's remarkable. Because not only are we one family genetically, as we would look at as in the family of man, but we are also one family spiritually, because we all have the same spirit in us. Yeah, it's that one, the one that cries out within us, Abba, Father, as we see in Romans chapter 8, some other places. So he's pulling his thoughts together. As he's doing that, he's saying, brothers, this is what I need from you. I'm freely giving you these things to you. Now, there is one thing I want to ask from you, because he has been ministering to them the whole time. And he is not asking them to minister to him through all of that. But he does say, there's one thing I want. There's one thing I ask. And he says, pray for us. Pray for us. And folks, as I look at this, I've got to say, I am, as we talked about when we're going through the bulletin this morning, I am beyond blessed that this is a praying fellowship. This is a praying church. I know that there are people praying throughout the week for this body, for our community, for me and my wife, for our leadership, and that is greatly comforting. Because we know that that's where it's going to happen. That's where God is going to heed our prayers. He's going to answer our prayers. He's going to work in our prayers. Not always the way that we ask. We'll look at that as we go along here. But we're a praying church, and that's such a blessing. I also want to say and share something, too, with you. It's just going to be transparent. There have been times in my life where my prayer life was severely lacking, where it was not what it could be. And it was frankly kind of shallow. I sort of had this mindset. It's like, well, I've done everything. I've tried everything else. I guess I'll pray. And I don't know if that's a habit in your life, but it certainly was in mine. And it's like, as the last resort, I'm going to pray. I had that mindset up until I began to experience some very severe trials that settled into my life through which I had virtually nowhere to turn. Trials through which I was in so much pain that there was no relief available to me at all, at least in human terms. And in that, I clearly, vividly remember the day that sitting at my desk in my home office, I had an office kind of off of my bedroom, and sitting there and just moving and sinking out of my chair and onto my knees, crying out to God with a sincerity and a fervor that I had not previously known. My life was a mess. That's the day that I learned how to pray through my brokenness. That's the day that I learned how to pray through my pain, how to pray viscerally, from my gut. It was just a powerful, powerful moment to pray transparently as I came broken before my Father. Truly a turning point in my Christian experience. Truly a moment that I will never forget. I didn't call my buddies and say, hey, I just recommitted my life to Jesus. Even though that's what I had done, I had come to him. Interesting, I had come to him and said, God, I have nothing. I bring nothing. I'm not here to make a deal. There's nothing that I can offer you except for a broken and dented up life that's a mess. And I had a friend tell me later, he said, do you realize what you're doing in that moment? And I said, what do you mean? And he said, well, do you realize you're saying, God, I have nothing and I give you all of my nothing? And I thought, well, that's an interesting way to characterize it. But that's what was going on. That's what was happening. Yeah, I didn't take notes. I didn't mark the calendar. I have no idea what day it was or what month it was. I know what year it was. But it wasn't significant in a chronological kind of a way. But oh, is it significant? So I didn't know those things. But I do know this. My prayer that day was different. It was different. And God heard the cry of my heart. From there, he began to significantly change and realign circumstances in my life in remarkable ways. I mean, and I was blown away at how God, it was like he was saying, son, I've just been waiting for you to come. I've just been waiting for you to be in that place where you would understand some things about me. I've been waiting for you to cry out in your brokenness, in your despair. And up until that point, I had never experienced that closer than a friend, closer than a brother relationship with God that I had heard people talk about and I had longed for myself, craved for years. And it's not because I had it all figured out. Not because I had it all together. It was quite the opposite. I was coming broken. All I knew was that my life was seriously broken and I had nowhere else to turn. And I was in such despair. The cry of my heart was anywhere but here, anytime but now, anything but this. I loathed the circumstances I was in. And folks, I want to say that quality of prayer is available to all of us, and you don't need to be broken or desperate to experience it. Not the point. Remember, in context, Paul is writing to a bunch of people who were being broken or already were as he's writing to this church at Thessalonica where the people were in such bad shape, where they were being led astray by false doctrines, where they were being literally watching their relatives die because of their testimony of Christ. We've talked about persecution of the Christian church started in this city. Secular historians tell us that. It was brutal. So he's writing to them, he prays for them, and he says, I got one thing to ask. Pray for us. Anyway, you don't have to be in that place of desperation to have a well-developed and to have depth in your prayer life. But here's what you do have to have. You have to be willing. You have to be willing to hold it all up to him, whatever the it is. You have to get past any notion that you're somehow unworthy of his love and realize that he not only loves you, he likes you. He pursues a relationship with you. He wants fellowship with us. Many times over the years, I've asked people, and it's a trick question. I freely admit I'm trapping them, but I've asked people, what were we created for? And very often people will say, oh, we're created to serve God. And my answer is absolutely not. We were not created to serve God. We were created for fellowship with God. How do we accomplish that on this end of eternity, in this life? We accomplish it through prayer. Fellowship with our Father. Fellowship with our brother. Fellowship with our Lord. Fellowship with our King. You can serve it up in a bunch of different ways, but the bottom line is that he craves a relationship with us. He beckons to us. And folks, I don't know this morning. I have no idea. I don't know what kind of wounds you bear. But I do know the one who wants to bear them with you. That's true. Paul understood the wounds which the Thessalonians were bearing up under. That's why he writes this. That's why he prays for consolation, for comfort, for hope for them in the midst of their troubles. That's why he asks them to pray for him. Because that trouble was never far from him either. So he first prays for them, and then he asks that they pray for he and his companions. And that was likely Timothy and Silas. Remember, they were the ones on his second missionary journey that accompanied Paul to Thessalonica. But I want you to notice the reason that he's asking for prayer here in verse 1. He says that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. What on earth does he mean by that? He's essentially teaching them that the effectiveness of the Word of God is demonstrated when you couple that with prayer. Absolutely true. When I approach God's Word, I approach it with an attitude of bread of heaven, feed my soul, because without you, Lord, it's not going to mean a lot. Interesting, too, the word swiftly here in verse 1 is in italics. That means whenever you see a word, whoever published the version of the Bible you're reading, if they are sensitive to things that were added for clarification to the original manuscript, the original text, they put it in italics. And it's a point of clarification. They're trying to build a bridge between that language and this. Swiftly is in italics, and it's a good thing to have in there, because something that we don't get here in 21st century America was that was a first century Jewish idiom. You know what an idiom is? An idiom is a figure of speech. Reaching back into my day and into my youth, if I said something was far out, that didn't mean it was a long ways off. What that meant was I thought that something was really cool. Oh, that's another idiom. If I think something's cold, that doesn't mean that it's cold to the touch. What it means is these idioms are really liking something or someone. So here, this idiom is that let the word run. It means it's beautiful the way that he puts it. Literally, he's asking for prayer that the word of God may run and be glorified. I like the way this is rendered in the English Standard Version. In the ESV, he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. Interesting. So Paul had seen the effect of God's word on the people at Thessalonica. Like I said, 3 weeks, it exploded. They'd heard the word. Then they'd acted upon the word, applied the word to their lives, which, by the way, is God's design for you and I today. As a result, they went out and they spread that word. They spread the word to the point that those throughout the entire region of Macedonia, a huge area covering like a couple of states worth of territory here. I mean, it's a huge area that the gospel was spread throughout the whole region of Macedonia because they had been willing to receive the word, to apply the word, and then to act upon the word, and finally to spread his word to the regions around them. So we see here also that's evidenced in Paul's letters that he had seen the power of God working through his word for himself. Whenever he went into a town, whenever he went into a new city, if you look in his missionary journeys in the book of Acts, that he shows up in a city, he goes straight to the synagogue, and he begins to reason with the people from the scriptures. The Old Testament, in that case, that's all they had. This was kind of under construction here. The New Testament wasn't there yet, but he would reason with them from the scriptures. He saw the power that that had for himself. And what a tremendous encouragement the Thessalonians had been to him as to the effectiveness of his ministry of the word. What a tremendous encouragement it is for us here as we stick to the ministry of the word. We are known for that, and I am glad. We're not known for programs. We're not known for causes. We're not known for being churchy. We're known because we're a bunch of people that are trying to figure it out, that love the Word of God, that love one another, and we want to see God glorified in our midst. That's us. That's distinct. Talking to someone before service, they were commenting, it's kind of hard to find these days. Well, anyway, he's asking to pray that the effectiveness of the impact of the Word of God on them would actually be replicated as he and his men, he and his companions, as they continue to reach the Gentile world with the message of the gospel, with the message of Christ. So I want to remind you some things too. I want to couple some things together here, because first of all, as you know, Paul was an incredibly, incredibly gifted man. I mean, this guy had gifts just amazing. He was highly educated. If we were to translate and quantify his education in today's terms, he would have had the equivalent of a double PhD in theology. He was educated. He'd been trained by a guy by the name of Gamaliel, who was one of the great teachers of his day. And although he went the wrong direction with legalism, he was thoroughly grounded in the Old Testament. However, that wasn't enough. Then, once he trusted in Jesus, the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, opened his understanding and gave him insight into the same scriptures that he had been studying his whole life, but had not understood until then. I remember back when I was doing prison ministry, I saw this dynamic at work in my own life, because I would often talk to inmates about, and these guys, some of them would have tremendous knowledge about the Bible. They have lots of time on their hands. And I would talk to inmates, man, they knew it backwards and forwards and upside down, and, you know, they knew the Bible. They knew it well. But at the same time, if they had not repented of their sins, given their lives to Christ on his terms and not their own, I dealt with that quite a bit too, their knowledge of God's word essentially added up to no more than a book report. They could give you a great book report on the Bible. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul mentions his pedigree. Remember, he talks about, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law found blameless. And he goes on and on, and he talks about his former life in Judaism. This greatly educated man had achieved nothing but success his whole life. And at the same time, even with all of that knowledge of God's word, he was hunting down Christians and attending to their deaths. I want to remind you that as we look at the gifts that people have, the calling on their lives, we know that after his conversion, Paul was called to be an apostle. But he not only served as an apostle, but he was a prophet. He was one who spoke the word of God, proclaimed it everywhere he went. He was an evangelist as he traveled throughout the empire, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, winning countless souls in the Gentile world to Christ. He was also a pastor. We've talked about that. Very often you see him switch from that of being evangelist to that of being pastor as he, and that's what he's doing with the Thessalonians. He's giving them pastoral care as he writes these letters. These are letters from a loving pastor to his flock. He was a worker of miracles, and he was a man who had an incredible testimony as to the power of God in his own life. He was incredibly, incredibly gifted. But we learn from this incredibly gifted man that he didn't depend upon himself. He didn't depend upon his giftedness. He didn't depend on his past successes. He was always and constantly dependent upon the Lord. He was a man of prayer, and he looked to the Lord to empower him and to guide him, to direct him, and trusting that God's hand would be upon his life. So here we find him asking the brothers and sisters in the church at Thessalonica to pray for him and his companions. But I want to take a minute here. I want to focus on Paul by himself, because as he says, pray for us, he's essentially saying, pray for me. And we look at other places, and there are more than I'm going to give you, but a couple that come to mind is he asked the people at the church at Rome to pray for him as well. In Romans 15:30, he says, now I beg you, strong wording, brothers, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. He understood. Was it about him? He wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. He says, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. An ambassador in chains. Realize he was praying for deliverance from these people that were constantly haranguing him, constantly persecuting him. And there would come a time where he would end up in the hands of the very people that he was praying would be held back. Talk about that in a bit. In 1 Thessalonians, when we studied that a few months ago, he says, brethren, pray for us. Speaking of, again, he and Silas and Timothy. He was a man who asked for prayer. Think about that. He's a giant. of a man spiritually. He's a giant among believers. He's a giant of faith in his generation. And yet he humbled himself, humbly asking his brothers for their support in prayer, because he knew that it wasn't him, but Christ working through him in the lives of the people he was reaching. Folks, I remember there was a guy, Chuck Smith's associate pastor, a guy by the name of Romaine. He was a former military drill instructor that became a pastor, and that still kind of soaked through his life. I was at a conference one time, and he said, "Listen to me. You better be careful, because if God's using you, people are going to pay attention. They're going to notice, and you better not start to believe your own press clippings. That is dangerous. It is a slippery slope, and it will put you on the shelf. It is God's work through you. It's not you." Paul knew that. He understood that, and he appealed to these people for prayer because he needed God's empowering to carry out the ministry he'd been given. He knows the power of prayer. He's unafraid to ask. He trusts that God's plans will be worked out in their and in his lives. Verse 2. All of that was verse 1. Okay. Those of you that are new, I'm not known for setting speed records going through the scripture. This is so much here. I could have gone on. I called Jennifer yesterday. I said, might want to hold on printing the bulletin. I don't know if I'm going to get to verse 5, but I ended up getting to verse 5, so we're good. Anyway, verse 2, he says, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." So first, Paul requests prayer for the advancement of the gospel in verse 1. Next, he requests prayer for deliverance from those who wanted to undermine their work. And so in the second part of Paul's prayer, we're unclear as to whether this is in the original. It's in the aorist tense, which indicates that there was a definite object to his request, but we're unsure. He doesn't go into any detail as to whether Paul is making this request in general or if he's referring to a specific threat against his ministry. When he's talking about unreasonable and wicked men, it could have been either. Regardless, Paul and his men faced many challenges from unreasonable and wicked men in just about every city that he went to. I mean, you look at this man's life. And David, a couple weeks ago, as he was sharing with us, he went to one of the passages where Paul talks about the perils that he endured. I was in perils at the sea, perils in the country, perils in the land, perils among false brothers, perils here. He went through it. On that basis alone, he knew that there were great challenges ahead. He's praying that they would experience God's hand of protection and deliverance in the midst of those challenges. Verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." Now, he's not telling them in verse 4, when he says that you do and will do the things we command you, he's not doing that because he wants to throw his weight around. That's not it at all. He's making, and again, this is an exhortation. That's exactly what an exhortation is. Strongly encouraging them, you do and continue to do the things I'm telling you. All right? The things I'm commanding you. Why? Because he knows that they have begun to drift significantly off course because of the persecution that they were under. Some were considering abandoning the faith. Some were buckling to the false doctrine that was circulating around and freaked out because they thought that the day of the Lord had already come. They had somehow missed the rapture. And so he's saying, look, you need to understand this is important stuff, and I want you to stick with what I'm telling you, because if you don't, you're fair game for the garbage that's out there, for the false doctrines that are circulating around. He speaks to them by the authority of God's Spirit, because he knows, folks, and this is something that we need to understand as well, that God is working on both sides. Yes, does God work through us as we serve him? Yes, he does. Does he work on the other side? Is he working in that person that you may be spending time with, or that you might be exhorting, or that you may be praying for, or whatever? Yeah, and we've got to trust that that's the case. And he does. That's why he says this. He's not bossing them around. He knows that these commands essentially will constitute a course correction for them because they had gotten off course. So his intent is to get them back on course and to be able to stay on course into the future. That's why he says, I want you to now and then keep on doing the things that I'm telling you. It is a continual process. And folks, God gives us many successes along the way. And as I mentioned, Paul didn't lean on his past successes. No, he needed to be current with the Lord today. And folks, we need to be current with the Lord today. Talk about that too as we wrap up. So after praying for them, then asking them to pray for he and his men, knowing as a byproduct of the gospel would, because of that, they would face unreasonable and wicked men, Paul's attitude of confidence and trust in the Lord for their welfare as well as his own shines through in this passage. He trusts God. He trusts God for himself. He trusts God for these people. And he is a man of prayer. Through that, his trust increases. Through that, we grow. Through prayer, we understand that it's not about what I want. It's about what God wills. Really important for us to get that. What an inspiration for these beleaguered people in the Thessalonian church. For them to get this letter and to be able to take it to heart, to realize that Paul wants to bring them comfort and hope and consolation, to realize that this life isn't it, that they had a destiny, to realize that they have power in prayer. Not only is he praying for them, he's asking them to pray for him. What an inspiration for those down through the ages who've read these very words and come away with the understanding that God is not asleep. He hears our prayers and he acts upon our prayers. So truly, folks, if there's any message from this morning's teaching that I want you to come away with, it's this. You can have confidence in prayer. Absolute confidence in prayer. You can trust the Lord when you pray. It's not about praying that maybe it might come about if he happens to hear me. That's not it. That's not the God that we serve. That's not the God that we love. He hears our prayers. It is, and this is a major point. I want to make sure that you understand this. It's about putting that thing in his hands, trusting him for the outcome, even if and whether or not the outcome aligns with my ideas about what I'm asking for. Does he always answer prayers the way that I ask? Absolutely not. He knows what's best for me. His thoughts for me are far more developed than my own thoughts for myself. His thoughts and his understanding of my situation is way more developed than my understanding of my situation. He sees it all, and he's working. Even in those times where we don't understand it, we have to be in a place where we understand and trust. Because when we have that attitude, that's faith. That's trust. That's confidence that the Lord is at work, that he is at the helm, and I am simply bringing these things to him, trusting him. So it's in this dynamic that I've shared many times with people over the years. And folks, this is very simple, but I want you to think about this. Think about it through the week, because it's one of those things that when it was shared with me years and years ago, that I thought about it, I thought, well, that's nice. But then I began to realize this is a kind of a major deal. And it's this, that many times when people have spoken with me through the years, one of the things that I have shared, and I mean it, is that I have no impact, I have no way to affect your circumstances. I don't. I don't understand the circumstances you're in. I know the pain that I've had in my life. I know the brokenness I've had in my life. I can't impact your circumstances, but I can show you from God's word how to live well within those circumstances. And that's what Paul is doing with the Thessalonians. He's saying, look, you can live well in the midst of this crushing persecution. You can live well in light of the fact that you have great loss. You can live well as you navigate false doctrine. You can live well when people are coming against you from every side. Why? Because you're a child of the King. Because you're a son or a daughter of the living God. Because you're someone who counts in His eyes. That's what He's telling them. And I believe that that's God's word for us here today. Verse 5, he says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So once again, the apostle, now he switches gears here, and he begins once again to pray for them. So is this guy a man of prayer? Yeah, I mean, the whole text that we're looking at this morning, he's bouncing back and forth between praying for them and asking them to pray for him, and specifically giving them some things to pray for. The word direct here, he says, may the Lord direct your hearts. It means, it literally translates to make straight. So what he's saying in that is the idea here is to clear away any obstacles in their hearts towards loving God and steadfastly enduring the trials that they were in. May the Lord direct your hearts. May he clear away all of the junk. May he clear away all of your reasons that you shouldn't have joy in the middle of this. May he clear away all of the stuff, all of your thoughts that are like, well, you know, maybe he hears, maybe he doesn't. May he just direct you away from that and into a mindset that says, you know what? God's at work. I may not like the way this feels right now. I mean, I do not like getting my teeth drilled on at the dentist's office. Who does? Painful. But I do like having healthy teeth. Point is that we go through things because God is accomplishing something down the road. We go through things very often because He has a greater picture in mind than I can see in my myopic vision of what's happening right in front of me. That's what He's doing with the Thessalonians. That's what He does with us. He prays that the hearts of the Thessalonians will follow the patience of Christ. Understand that the word patience here is rendered in different translations, endurance. It means the same. They're very similar words. One of my life verses is Hebrews 10:36. He says, for you have need of endurance. If you're reading a different translation, it says, for you have need of patience. Again, interchangeable. Same word in the original. That after having done the will of God, to wait for what's been promised. And that is, like I said, it's one of the verses that God gave me many years ago, that when my life is jacked up, when my back's against the wall, when I am in a situation where I don't understand the outcome, when there are things that are unanswered questions in my life, he says, John, you have need of patience. You have need of endurance. That after having done my will, whatever that may be in that situation, perhaps it's to pray, perhaps it's something else, but after having done my will, you need to be able to wait for me to bring that thing about. Great advice from God's word has stood me up so many times. His point in that is he wanted them to understand that they could persevere in their trials and their persecutions as Jesus did in his. So as we finish this morning, I want to look at three things. And I was telling Thomas yesterday, I love to use metaphors, so bear with me. Sometimes they're corny, sometimes they're not, but got a bit of a corny one here, and I'm not afraid to share it. The first one here is it's about the master, not the method. Say it again. It's about the master, not the method. So if you ever spent time with somebody in prayer and had them say, and maybe it was you, I don't pray very well. I don't pray good. Be encouraged. It's about the master, not the method. Now, I'll just give you a little word picture here. So let's say that, you know, I'm at home and how odd would it be that, you know, I get a knock on the door and I go open the door and the FedEx guy is standing there. He's got a box for me, a package to unwrap and all that. And I take the box and I say, thank you very much. And I begin to unwrap it. And the guy's standing there with a smile on his face. It's like, what are you doing? You see, well, I'm just waiting for you to open this up because I want to see this beautiful thing that I brought you. And I might say, but you're just the delivery guy. You don't really have a part in this other than just bringing it here. You're not the sender. You're not the receiver. You're the delivery guy. So There, you know, I'm waiting for him to just finally get the message so he turn around and beat it so I can open my package. Kind of ludicrous. Here's the point. Prayer is from the sender to the recipient. The delivery process has little to do with one or the other. If you don't think that you pray very well, join the club. It's important that we understand that it's not about how good or how bad we think we pray. It's about, this thing is originating with me, and I'm sending it up to God. I remember one time, my daughter was in the hospital for a year. This is years before she went to be with the Lord. I was putting out these prayer requests every day for people to pray, and there were people all over the world praying for my kid. It was a beautiful experience. And I got a letter back one time from a woman in Russia. And she, I can't remember her name, it was some Russian name. Anyway, of course, she's in Russia. But so I get this letter back from her, and she said, I wanted to tell you that I was on the phone, and somebody was telling me how Jessica, that was my daughter's name, how Jessica was doing, and I was praying for her with my friend, and my little 5-year-old son came into the room. And so when I got off the phone, he said, what's going on, mommy? And she said, well, we're praying for Jessica because she's in trouble with her health and she's in the hospital. And she said, we had gone to the market earlier that day, and he went in his room and he came out and he had this, this helium balloon. And he said, mommy, would you write down our prayers for Jessica? Because I want to send this up to God. I read that and I just fell apart. I mean, it was like, because it was so beautiful. The faith of a child saying, I want to send this prayer up to God. And to know that across the world, somebody's praying for my kid. And there was I wrote the response to that, somewhere today over Russia, there's a prayer floating up to God for my child. That's prayer. That's praying unhindered. That's praying like a child. That's not in my notes either. That's free. The point is, if you don't think you're all that good at praying, don't worry about it. Truly. It's not about how you pray. It's that you pray. Second thing I want to look at here as we close, and I have written down here just a simple question. Pipes clogged? I know, there he goes with those metaphors again. Seriously, though, while it's God's will, God's design for the line of communication between us and him to be clear and open. That's what prayer is. It's a back and forth thing. There are some things that will clog the pipes. Here's a biggie. I'll give you a couple. There are more in God's word when we talk about our prayers being hindered, but I'm going to give you a couple. Here's one. Psalm 66, verse 18. There the psalmist writes, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. What's he saying in that? Folks, God obligates himself to hear the prayers of his people. And he clearly obligates himself toward that end. However, if I am living in unrepentant, willful rebellion towards him, I'm not talking about I hit my thumb with a hammer and something comes out of my mouth. I'm not talking about that kind of sin. I'm not talking about, you know, that I might be grouchy with my wife or something. I'm talking about willful, unrepentant, I know it's wrong and I'm doing it anyway, habitually in my life, I've got this big thing going on. God is under no obligation to hear my prayers. Why? Because the only prayer he wants to hear from me in that moment is a prayer of repentance. Remember, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that of empowering my life. He's here to empower me, to guide me, to help me to move forward. If I am in unrepentant sin, the ministry of the Holy Spirit changes. And now he comes around in front of me to head me off at the pass and say, John, you need to stop that. John, you need to take care of that. John, you need to repent. You need to stop. You need to get out of that area that you're in. Because as long as I'm in that place, the Lord is under no obligation to hear any prayer but that prayer of God, I am sorry. And he is gracious and merciful and kind and compassionate, and he is right there the moment I do. He's right there. We do not operate like the world, It's not like, well, you know, just what a loser or what an idiot or this or that or the other thing. No, he is right there to say, you know what? Thank you. I love you. Now let's move forward together. That's the God that we love. That's the God that we serve. So a little spiritual Drano, if the pipes are clogged, repentance, a blessing and a privilege that he gives us that we may stay current with him, that we may be confident that he is hearing our prayers. Here's another one. And I'm going to pick on husbands here. Pick on the guys. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 tells us, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. That your prayers may not be hindered, gentlemen. Seriously. Understanding that we, that husbands and wives are totally equal in God's eyes. I mean, we have the same value to him. However, God does give different and defines different roles for husbands and wives, in that the husband is called to be a covering for his wife. And if I am in this place of, now I am operating in that calling of being a covering to my wife, if I'm treating her poorly, guess what? My prayers are going to be hindered. My prayers will be hindered. Because folks, marriage is an earthly reflection of the relationship we have with Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 5, beautiful passage. And in that, I am to treat my wife with deference and with respect and with love and with understanding, to dwell with her in an understanding way. And something I've learned, guys, over the years, they don't think like I do. And that's good. My point is, don't let your prayers be hindered because you're not dwelling with your wife in an understanding way. If you're not dwelling with her, I love the King James in that, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. In other words, if I know something's going to bug her, I ain't going there. I'm just not going there. And the byproduct of that, guys, it'll go well for you. That, I love that. That's true. So some free pastoral advice, treat her well. Not only will your life be better here, but according to God's will and God's word, your prayers will not be hindered. As I mentioned, there are other things in the Bible that we just don't have time to cover, but those are a couple. Finally, pray for us is not just the title of a Sunday sermon. Pray for us. I echo the words of the great Apostle Paul, the gifted evangelist, pastor, prophet, teacher, on and on. He knew the value of prayer. He knew that without it, nothing was going to happen. And I'll tell you what, God is on the move in this fellowship. We covet your prayers. I covet your prayers. Our leadership covets your prayers. And I know that you're praying. I love that. This is a church, as I mentioned earlier, which is committed to prayer. And we have some great things that are going on. The Lord is raising up people in ministries, opportunities to serve him. We need your prayers. This past year has been a very sweet season for Calvary Chapel Newburgh. I mean, not only have we like tripled in size, and we're doing the same thing we've always done. There's nothing new. We're not, you know, we didn't institute some new programs like, oh, that'll bring them. No, we're just doing what we've always done. But the ministry of the word is so important. Sweet season. Season of blessing. Season of growth. And as we learn from the pages of scripture here, when a true work of God is going on, we have a common foe. We have a common enemy who will do what he can, that will seek to do undermine the work and do whatever he can to take that work down. We need prayer. Pray for us. Be on guard. Keep short accounts with one another and keep short accounts with the Lord. And pray for us. By the way, if you're here this morning in person or you're watching us online, you are part of us. So pray for yourself. Pray for me. Pray for us. And that's the end of my message. So Let's pray. Father, we're grateful this morning for your divinely inspired word. Grateful, Lord, that we could come before you just with a hunger, Lord, to understand your word and just the richness of it and the depth of it. I pray, Father, for each one here, each one within the sound of my voice, that the takeaway this morning would be that we simply have a desire, Lord, not to just pray for you in those times of brokenness, which we do. And Lord, I don't know where people are at this morning. If you're in a season of brokenness or despair, cry out to God. I guarantee you that he will hear and he will act and he will move. If you're in a place where things are going well, let your prayer life be rich. Don't worry about how you pray. Worry about whether or not you're praying. Let it be a habit in our lives, Father, that as we go forward from here, as we interact with the people around us, as we go through this week ahead, that we would be mindful of the things we've looked at this morning. And Lord, inspire us to pray. Inspire us to allow the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts as we encounter others along the way, that we could be the encouragement, that encouraging word, that place of trust, that the person that comes alongside, the person that has the heart and the mind of Christ as we deal with others. Lord, we can't accomplish that ourselves, and so we pray right now. Equip us, empower us to do that. We're so dependent upon you. We pray, Lord, we know you love to work in the hearts of your people, so we invite you now to work in Jesus' precious name. Amen.